It's a great joy for me to introduce Father Ray Atwood, who is a priest of the Diocese of Dubuque, Iowa, Archdiocese of Dubuque, Iowa. I was first turned on to Ray by Jay, who, when I had spoken to Jay about coming to talk about the parables of Jesus, he said, if you're going to be doing a seminar on preaching, you should really think about inviting Ray Atwood, who's got an excellent book. And Jay sent me the link to Father Atwood's book, which I did download. It's this book right behind, The Masters of Preaching, which I downloaded from Amazon on a Kindle, and I read it. And he will probably give you a chance to talk about the prehistory of the book, but he wrote this book because no similar book really exists and is used, and I found it very helpful for the whole history of preaching. So that's what tonight's talk is going to be about. Tomorrow he's going to draw some lessons that we can learn from history, especially the great preachers throughout history or our great teachers of preaching, about how to respond to the Holy Spirit, to be able, having been lit on fire, to light others on fire. Father Atwood has a degree in journalism and mass communications from Drake University, and he went to the Josephinum for seminary. He is a pastor of a cluster, is what it's called in the Archdiocese of Dubuque. So he also has the experience of preaching the word every day to people just like the people we all have to serve. So please join me in welcoming Father Ray Atwood for his talk on the history of preaching.
Thank you very much. I would like to begin with a prayer, as I always like to do before a talk. And I can think of no better way to begin than by using the collect for the Feast of St. John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom is one of the three official patrons of preaching in the Catholic Church. The other one is St. Dominic and St. Catherine of Alexandria. So why don't we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, strengthen those who hope in you, who will that the Bishop St. John Chrysostom should be illustrious by his wonderful eloquence and his experience of suffering. Grant us, we pray, that instructed by his teachings, we may be strengthened through the example of his invincible patience. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, I want to begin by thanking Father Roger Landry for his opportunity, his call to be here and speak to you on a topic that I am very passionate about, and I've been passionate about this for many years. It's also great to get together with Brother Priest after a very long and yet beautiful Holy Week. As we begin, I just ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, each of our hearts, and tell us something that we need to hear, something that will inspire us and hopefully make our preaching more effective. I was telling my sister and my brother-in-law about this talk before I came out here. He is not baptized yet, and she's a member of one of my parishes, and I was telling him how excited I was to come out here and speak to all of you. And I said, why don't I share some of the themes of my talk with you? I'll begin with my methodological presuppositions. And they said, that's a good idea, but why don't you, we were out to eat, and they said, why don't you wait until we get home, and then we'll lay on our couch, and then you can begin your presentation. So their comments just reminded me that we're all different, and we all, different things fire us up. Before going into the history of preaching, I just want to share some of my personal story and why I wrote the books that I did on this topic. I was born and raised in Waterloo, Iowa. Have any of you been to Iowa? Well, a few of you have, okay. Yeah, it's a great state. It's called a field of opportunities. Iowa is known for the three C's, the cyclones, the corn, and caucuses. I also know now that Boston is known for three things: clam chowder, the Red Sox, and snowdrifts. Iowa is the birthplace of Herbert Hoover and John Wayne, two very contrasting figures and reflecting the contrast of the state. I attended school at Drake University in Des Moines, where I earned a journalism degree, but I hope you don't hold that against me. And the seeds of my vocation were planted by a priest in Des Moines who was one of the most charismatic preachers I know. He was the pastor of St. John's Church, now it's a basilica in Des Moines, and he's now pastor of St. Anthony's on the south side of Des Moines, and he learned his preaching from a Baptist preacher in the 70s. But I was truly inspired by him to embrace the vocation to priesthood, and he basically taught me how to preach. I went to the Josephinum in 1989, right out of college, and I was ordained in 1994, and I remembered back then wondering why Catholic seminarians were taught by Protestant preachers using Protestant textbooks. And that first got me thinking about the topic of preaching and homiletic preparation. So I went on, and I was ordained in the spring of 94 and served in a variety of assignments. And the seeds of my writing career were planted in the summer of 1996 when I went on a retreat in New Mellory Abbey. That's a Cistercian abbey located outside of Dubuque. And during that retreat, I picked up and read Paul Scott Wilson's A Concise History of Preaching. And I enjoyed it very much because he examined the lives of such preachers as, of course, Jesus, Paul, Augustine, Origen, Aquinas, and Liguori, which I thought was very helpful. But he also looked at Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Edwards, and Fosdick. And after reading the book, I was anxious to find the Catholic history of preaching. I figured with the Dominicans and with the great universities in our country, in our tradition, there has to be a Catholic history of preaching somewhere for priests like myself who are interested in improving their preaching. And I firmly believe that we have to study as an essential component. We have to study well and read if we're going to be effective preachers. Experience is just, it's important, but it's not enough. We do have to study, and of course we have to pray. Anyway, I started looking for one, and I kind of felt like the man of in the parable of the treasurer, where he was looking for this hidden treasure. He sells all he has and buys the field to purchase the treasure. And so I guess you could call me a treasure seeker, searching the fields of history for the gems of our preaching tradition. So I didn't find any book on the subject. And I spent 10 years looking for one, and then I began collecting material, reading, writing, and then it came to me that maybe I'm the person who should be writing this book. And so I came out with the first book at the end of 2012 called Masters of Preaching. And the principal purpose of the book was to lay out the church's official teachings on the subject of preaching. Now, a lot of books out there are mechanics of preaching. How do you prepare a homily? How do you deliver it? And so on. And they'll quote a document, a paragraph, or a line from the papal statement or something like that. But nothing laid out the Catholic Church's vision of this. And so, I found was, again, something lacking. And so the vision, as I've done my research, is found in magisterial documents, canon law, catechisms, papal pronouncements, and bishop statements. At the time I wrote the first book, there was only one document, and that is the bishop's document released in 1982 on preaching, and that dealt exclusively with the topic of preaching. Elsewhere it was found in a paragraph here or there in different documents, but nothing exclusively to it. Preaching the Mystery of Faith is the second one that just came out a couple years ago. And my experience has been exhilarating, and I've wondered if the Lord is going to take the fire from my belly on writing about this topic, and he has not yet. And so I, in the course of my research, I made some interesting discoveries. The first one, and perhaps the most surprising, is that Saint Dominic, the patron of preachers, who lived in the 13th century, there are no extant homilies. Nothing. He has a couple of letters that he wrote, and that's all that's available. So it's interesting that the patron of preachers, there are no homilies that he delivered. I also discovered that in the different papal documents on the liturgy, Pope Pius XII's Mediator Dei, written in 1947, the Mediator of God, didn't mention preaching. It had some beautiful things on the Mass of Sacrifice, on the Mystery of Salvation, on Calvary Renewed, a lot of beautiful insights about the liturgy, and as well as some of his concerns about where the liturgical movement was going in the 1940s and 50s. He mentions in there, for example, his concerns that black would no longer be used at funerals, or that the altar of sacrifice would be turned into simply a Eucharistic table. Those things were coming down the pike, and he was concerned about them, but he didn't mention preaching at all. And finally, I discovered that Pope Francis and Pope Benedict have shown more interest in the subject of preaching than recent pontiffs, and you can see that in their documents, which Father Roger outlined a lot of the beautiful insights from Pope Francis's document. The exhortations Verbum Domini and Evangelium Gaudium lay out the Church's norms and reflect their personal concern for this subject. In addition to their documents, their own example of preaching says a lot about their concern for this. I think that Pope Benedict is a great biblical expositor. His homilies at Christmas time and his homilies during Ash Wednesday, which are available online, have a lot of beautiful insights into the mysteries that I think are worth studying. And Pope Francis' daily homilies, as well as his three-point Sunday homilies, are worth examining as well. When parishioners come up to me and say, "Did you hear what Pope Francis said?" I cringe a little bit, because sometimes some things are said that are reported that are of concern, but when it comes to his preaching, he is second to none. So the first reason for the book was to lay out the history in the documents on preaching. The second was to identify the greatest preachers in Catholicism, their philosophies, their theologies, and practical examples of their homilies. That's another thing that simply is not out there. Now, with Augustine, for example, Origen, there's lots of books on their lives and collections of their writings, but nobody puts everything together. And so from Moses in the Old Testament all the way up to Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul in contemporary times, I lay out the history and the development of preaching and its role in each era of history. There was so much material for the first book that I decided to put the material in the second book. So I did write a second book on the subject. Publishers are very anxious that you don't write, they don't want 800 page books anymore. In fact, there was a couple preachers from one in Dubuque and one in Des Moines who I featured in my second book, because I thought it would be good to show that, first of all, you don't have to be a saint to be a great preacher. And secondly, priests in the Midwest, I think these are examples of excellent preaching. And I remember I was talking to one of the publishers and they bought the first book, and I had these men in there, and they said, "Well, your first book is too long. You need to cut it down. Start off with cutting out the Iowans. They don't know how to preach." I beg to differ. So I think the first book complements, or the second book complements the first book, as well as it contains some material that you would find particularly helpful. I threw in a couple appendices. The first one is a patristic appendix, which identifies patristic quotes connected to one or more of the readings on every Sunday in Volume 1 of the lectionary. So I will have a quote from the Father, as well as lay out the Sunday, a theme of the Sunday, and a contemporary illustration, some of which are rather amusing. The second appendix is a mass readings index, and it lays out the readings and the themes from the 1998 lectionary for mass, as well as the 1962 Roman Missal. And the purpose of that was to enable somebody who had an older resource, like the Fathers of the Church series, that was based on the old calendar, the pre-conciliar calendar, to be able to find those readings and thus those homilies in the new calendar and use them. So this resource will enable you to do that. If, for example, you wanted an insight from St. John Chrysostom's On the Servant Who Owed 10,000 Talents and the Sin of Remembering Past Offenses, you could use the index to identify which Sunday contains that gospel and then incorporate those insights into your own preaching. The bishops are encouraging us to do such things. And these are a couple great resources. In addition, the bibliographies in both books are extensive, and they contain a lot of resources that you can use to identify and learn more about preachers, as well as different eras of church history and preaching. My research led me to a couple of conclusions. The first conclusion is that Protestants do not have a corner on preaching or biblical studies. There are as many, if not more, great, well-known Catholic preachers than there are Protestant preachers. Now, I think one of the reasons that that is not well-known is because they drill into the Word. That's what they have. And often they illustrate it and they bring it alive in ways that we do not. But we have a tremendously rich history of preaching, and it needs to be tapped into. The Protestants do proclaim the gospel well in many ways, but they don't have an appreciation of the entire tradition, and thus they cannot tap into it. And this is illustrated to me in a very personal way last fall when I attended an ecumenical event in one of the towns that I serve at a huge football field, and the speakers told the story of their conversion, and then they listed their favorite Bible verses. So they would say, this is my favorite Bible verse and here's why. And this is my favorite Bible verse and here's why. And that's all there was. And I'm sitting there listening and thinking to myself, that's all you have to offer? What this means to you? There's insights that the fathers and the other writers throughout our tradition have that would enrich these kids' lives, but you don't have any of that because you've cut yourself off from it. So, while it's well and good, I wonder if they could have done some homework and brought more to those young people gathered there. Having said that, I do find, I'm learning that the Protestants are gaining greater appreciation for the Fathers of the Church. There's more Protestant research into the Fathers, and some of them are incorporating it a little bit into their preaching. So they recognize there's something there in the interpretations of Scripture that the Fathers had. There's some insights, some gems that they want to share with their congregations. The second conclusion is that the history of preaching remains a hidden treasure, waiting to be discovered, researched, and written about and displayed to the world. St. John of the Cross once compared Christ to a rich mine with many pockets containing treasures. However deep we dig, we will never find their end or their limit. Indeed, in every pocket, new seams of fresh riches are discovered on all sides. He goes on to point out that the soul cannot enter into these treasures nor attain them unless it first crosses into and enters the thicket of suffering, enduring interior and exterior trials. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to enter into the thicket of suffering through, of course, time in front of the Blessed Sacrament, which I'll talk about more in the next talk, but research, and with the internet, there's an abundant number of resources that have not been available to us before we could get access to the internet and books and that kind of thing. But I think we have to take the time to really study and dig into the material that is out there. And so I wrote these books because I'm willing to enter into that thicket, and I enjoy it. I don't know why, though, the Lord called me to write these particular books. I was talking to a friend from Dubuque about this subject, and I said, just kind of off the cuff, I said, I don't understand, why am I writing these things? Why isn't somebody from Notre Dame writing them? Or Catholic University, or one of the great universities? And she said, and I quote, "Well, Father, God can use anybody. After all, he used Balaam's ass to speak, so why wouldn't he use you?" Friends keep us humble, don't they? Love the friends. So, the preached word has been announced throughout history. John the Baptist was a voice in the wilderness. Peter understood that apostolic work was prayer and the ministry of the word. Paul reminded his readers that he was called to preach. Time and effort will bring insights to the homilist who digs into this rich tradition. The work pays off, especially as you discover the beautiful images and insights that what I call the masters of preaching can offer us. And so I'm here tonight to offer you some of those. History is not simply a collection of dry names, facts, dates, events, experiences, and the lessons they teach. It is instead a story of people and events and the impact that they had on the world. Church history is sacred history because Christ founded the church and promised to remain with her until the end of time. The history of preaching is the history of God's word as it has been understood, reflected upon, and announced in every generation, as our Lord told us to do. From Moses in the Old Testament to Pope Francis in the 21st century, the Holy Word has been announced, applied, and appropriated in the lives of countless millions. That Word has enlightened minds, changed hearts, and transformed lives. The Word has served the kingdom and opened the gates for countless millions. The Second Vatican Council had a number of particularly poignant sayings, and one of them is from Presbyterorum Ordinis, which says that preaching lights the spark of faith in non-believers and feeds the hearts of believers. Non-believers and believers are touched by preaching. And we all know when we're preaching to a congregation on Sunday or even during daily Mass that there are non-Catholics and possibly non-Christians there. And so our preaching is not simply to feed the faithful, but it is also to touch the hearts of the non-believers. The New Homiletic Directory tells us that the fundamental purpose of the homily is to proclaim Christ's Paschal mystery, to open the Scriptures, and to lead the community to the Eucharistic sacrifice. The introduction to the lectionary for Mass tells us that through the course of the liturgical year, the homily sets forth the mysteries of faith and the standards of the Christian life on the basis of the sacred text. And those are a couple of really important points that, and something that we should look at in our own preaching is, how much of the mystery of faith and the principles of the Christian life am I preaching? Is there a balance in there? Some people may talk only about morality, but what about the mystery of faith? Or some people may talk about matters of faith, but moral teachings there isn't very much of. So that's important to keep those things in mind. Preaching is part of sacred worship. It is a proclamation of God's wonderful works. You could call it a bridge between Word and Eucharist. And that would make the homilist the bridge builder. A homily is based on the Scriptures, whereas a sermon is a topic or a talk on a particular topic given at Mass. One of the things I discovered in my research is that Bishop Fulton Sheen, who I featured in the first book, often gave sermons rather than what we understand as homilies. But that essential difference is that the homily is based on the word that is heard, although it also, the general instruction does say it could be based on a text such as the Collect, or the Creed, or the Lord's Prayer, or the Gloria. Those are legitimate topics for preaching. But it is based on the Lord's Word, and it isn't a topic that you can give on a Sunday. Now, having said that, I would not say that a sermon should be excluded. There may be instances where the Holy Spirit inspires you to speak on a particular topic that is not necessarily directly pertinent to the Scriptures, although you should always try to find a connection. When I do that, I try to find a connection, but that is an important difference. The homily, as it is properly called today, is delivered from a pulpit or a preacher's chair by a bishop, priest, or deacon who possesses holy orders and faculties. And Father Roger mentioned this earlier. A lay person could give a well-delivered message, and it might even be effective. But if he lacks holy orders, he lacks a special grace that can touch people in only the way that somebody who is ordained can do. So when we're up there preaching, we're not just giving a talk or giving an address, but instead we are exercising a function of our priesthood, a very important function. And so there is a grace that also goes with that, and the Lord calls us to cooperate with that, and preparation can help that to become more effective. But homilies have changed the course of history. Peter's sermon on Pentecost Day, dealing with the resurrection of our Lord and his messianic spirit, led to the conversion of 3,000 people. Preaching brought the gospel to places like India, the Baltic states, and South America. Pope Urban II's call to free the Holy Land from Muslims in the year 1095 was the spark that lit the crusading movement. Pope John XXIII revealed his intention to call the Second Vatican Council, actually in an address on the conversion of St. Paul, January 25th, 1959. Then Cardinal Ratzinger's homily at Pope John Paul II's funeral touched many hearts and was instrumental, I believe, in his election as John Paul's successor. Who can forget the end of the homily in which he asked his predecessor to bless everyone from his window in heaven? And a similar thing happened when Cardinal Bergoglio from Argentina spoke at one of the pre-conclave meetings before his election. His description of the church as an evangelizing agent actively engaged in the world convinced many cardinals that he was the man to lead the church in the years following Benedict's pontificate. Words can affect the course of history. History is an incredibly complex subject. There are a lot of facets and dimensions to it, and when you put sacred history onto it, that adds a new level, a new spiritual level to history, a new dimension. Toward the end of being as clear and understandable as possible, I would like to break down church history in the following way. And I'm using some material from Bishop Sheen, but I'm sure he would not mind. What I want to do is break it down into four different sections. So if you can imagine history as a box with four parts, and we'll go through each of them, and we'll talk about the specific role of preaching in each one of them. I have selected one individual for each particular era within those boxes that I think illustrates preaching in a powerful way. And so this is a little bit repetitive, but before going into the history, I did want to comment on the homiletic directory, which was approved last summer and which was just promulgated. I think it's a good document and very useful. It provides specific guidance on preaching on particular feasts. For example, on Palm Sunday, it suggests preaching on Paul's letter to the Philippians, which it calls a beautiful hymn which admirably summarizes the whole Paschal mystery. So there's all that material, but it says, why don't you zero in on that particular reading. On Epiphany, it highlights three themes in the three readings, which it calls three genres of biblical interpretation. Israel's beautiful poetry, Paul's precise theological statement, and Matthew's dramatic narration of events, every detail of which is filled with symbolic meaning. The homily explains the reasoning behind the ABC cycle, which follows the events of the life of Christ from beginning to end. And I haven't seen a document that explains it that well. At the end is a table indicating paragraphs in the catechism that resonate with the biblical readings on Sundays and holy days, so it can be helpful if you are looking for a particular theme on which to reflect. Unfortunately, it doesn't have an index at the end, and it does not suggest themes for a homily series, which I thought that might be coming, but it's still quite helpful. So let's walk through the pages of history and see what we can discover. So the first square of our box, if you will, I would call the fall of Rome and the barbarian invasions. This period runs roughly from about 100 to 500 AD. So the periods I'm looking are about 500 year increments. In that time, the Roman Empire crumbled and collapsed because of civil wars, moral corruption, infanticide, disease, famine, polytheistic worship, and abortion. The empire was replaced by migrating tribes from the east. St. Jerome interpreted the scripture while living in Bethlehem, of all places. He thought the end of the world was near. Augustine spent 18 years writing the City of God, trying to explain how Rome had fallen after being master of the world. The heresies of this time were Christological and Trinitarian. They involve the nature, persons, intellect, and will of Christ. All the church's battles in these centuries were centered around the person of Christ. And this is important because this comes out in the homilies of those centuries. Preaching in the era dealt with Jewish-Christian relations, various heresies, and allegorical interpretations of Scripture. The Alexandrian allegorist Origen, try to say that three times, used Paul's division of the human body into a body, soul, and spirit as a model for biblical interpretation. So he concluded that the Bible had a body, or a literal interpretation, a soul, or a moral sense, and a spirit, or an allegorical sense. The spiritual was primary in his exegesis, as you can see from his homilies in the Liturgy of the Hours, for example, on the fall of Jericho, which is an allegory for salvation. I just want to go back now to pre-Christian history, and this is something I've been working on lately. I've been reading more about the pre-Christian origins of Christian preaching. And so we'll look at the exilic prophet Jeremiah. One of the things in the bishop's document that they didn't really go into that I think is quite profound and there should be more research on, and that is this. In Preaching the Mystery of Faith, they write, "The ultimate foundation for the church's preaching ministry reaches to the opening chapters of Genesis, where we learn that God, before the beginning of time, reveals himself through his creative and powerful word. So we are told that the first word was God's creation of the world, expressed in the words, 'Let there be.'" So the first message from God, before he inspired any of the prophets or any of the Old Testament figures, was to Adam and Eve on their obligation to refrain from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their disobedience to that word was the first indication that man had freedom to accept or reject the word, a freedom that we still have. Nations, like individuals, receive God's word and they either accept it or reject it. The prophets were concerned about proclaiming God's word as it was revealed directly to them. prophets never claimed to be men of profound human wisdom, reservoirs of historical knowledge, or movers of culture. Instead, they were convinced that God spoke directly to them and gave them a message that he wanted to communicate to his people. They were not prognosticators of the future, but instead critiquers of the present. The word they spoke was an authoritative word, a creative word, a word of judgment, justice, and redemption. The power of their message came from the God who called them, inspired them, and sustained them. Their goal was twofold: to denounce injustice and infidelity, and to uplift and inspire God's people to embrace their commitment to the covenant. Jeremiah was called to root up and to tear down, to destroy and to demolish, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was born around 650 BC in the village of Anathoth near Jerusalem. He came from a priestly family. He was called to his prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," the Lord said. "Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you." Josiah's, whose reform started optimistically but ended tragically with his death at the Battle of Megiddo in 609 while attempting to halt the march of the Egyptian pharaoh Necho. The prophet sided with the holy Josiah, whose reforms began around 629. Replacement of Assyria by Babylon as a major regional power in 612 was a decisive moment in both Israel's history and Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. The old ways of idolatry and infidelity returned after Josiah died. Faced with the choice of accepting or challenging idol worship, Jeremiah chose to resist. He denounced Israel's infidelity in the strongest language. "Long ago you broke your yoke. You tore off your bonds. I will not serve you," you said. "On every high hill, under every green tree, you gave yourself to harlotry." After Nineveh's fall, King Jehoiakim led Israel back into idolatry. Jeremiah denounced this fall from grace. Under the new king, Zedekiah, Judah continued to side with Egypt against Babylon, rejecting the prophet's warnings. Jeremiah counseled both submission to Babylon and trust in the Lord. His message was ignored. Babylon attacked Jerusalem in 596 BC and again 10 years later. During the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was imprisoned and thrown into a pit. He was later taken to Egypt, where he continued to reproach his countrymen for their idolatry. The prophet's sufferings caused by the ingratitude and misunderstanding of his people, his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and his weeping over the doomed city have been interpreted as foreshadowings of the life of Christ. As Luke tells us, as he drew near, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. The preaching of Jeremiah must be understood in the context of his prophetic mission to a people who had fallen away from the worship of the one true God. And this was a continual pattern since the time of Moses. Jeremiah used a number of images, including a potter's flask, a yoke, and a field, to illustrate his messages as sealing with signs. In the famous temple sermon, the prophet points out the false expectations, false behavior, and false worship of God's people and urges them to reform their ways. The takeaway from the prophetic tradition is this: it's our obligations to look at and comment critically on the events of our day. Not simply to observe them, but to comment critically on what's happening, on the injustice and the infidelity we find in our own time. Prophecy pointed beyond itself to a future time when shadow would become reality and words would take flesh. So now we go into the New Testament period. St. Matthew reminds us throughout his gospel that the words and works of Jesus Christ were a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. For example, the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel." the massacre of the innocents was a fulfillment of the words of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, sobbing and loud lamentation. John the Baptizer's appearance in the desert was a fulfillment of the words of Malachi, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you." Jesus was the great fulfillment of law and prophecy, and he instituted a preaching tradition second to none. The focus of Jesus, so I put in my first book, for obvious reasons, is to preach. The person of Jesus is the preaching and focus of an inspiration of preaching ministry. If we don't understand who the person of Christ is, we're not going to understand how to preach his message. And what did he preach? Quite simply, he preached the kingdom of God. And himself is the fulfillment of Israel's longings and expectations and the Paschal mystery. He was a keen observer of nature and events and happening in his own time. And he used them as teachable moments in the life of his followers. He compared the kingdom of heaven to wheat sown among wheat, a mustard seed sown in a field, yeast mixed with wheat, a treasure in a field, a pearl of great price, and workers in the vineyard. He compared his word to different kinds of soil. And as I was coming on the plane here, I read Father George Rutler's book on the parables of Jesus. There are 24 of them in the New Testament. It is quite a good book. He's got a good sense of humor too. So if you want Father George, it's called The Parables of Jesus, but it's worth looking at. The parables are used to teach. He compared sinners to lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons. The parable of the unforgiving servant teaches the importance of continual forgiveness. The parable of the two sons teaches the importance of conversion. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches the importance of watchfulness and continual charity. The parable of the sheep and the goats underscores the importance of practicing the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. His most famous homily itself is, of course, the Beatitudes. These 8 blessings, which form the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, are 8 ways to holiness and salvation. You guys want to take a stretch break for a minute? You want to take a stretch break? You should do that. Do you still teach? That's something I do teach in high school. They did say this. They said, one of the things a few years ago they did, or recently they finished a study of kids in schools, and a woman, she was a new teacher, I think it may have been out in Baltimore. She went into a high school and she decided to be a 10th grader for a couple of days, and she couldn't believe one thing that shocked her that she learned: kids are not active. They're sitting like this all day long. And they're kind of dead, so she recommends taking a stretch break. So let's take a little stretch break. So I've got a lot more here but let's take a few minutes because it is late.
Well, there's a lot.
What do you want to do?
But this is how we do it. This is how we do it. But you're not.
No, but the pastor and I are
So even if I were to have the world's greatest car or something like this, hopefully it's more bright enough.
Okay, I think we can start. We'll continue.
It's always been a few months.
It's amazing how a little stretch can rejuvenate you a little bit. There are three. I'll abbreviate some of this so we have some questions later on. But there are three key events, and we've talked about some of them in the life of Christ that illustrate his preaching. First, of course, is Nazareth, when he was in the synagogue service, and today the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. The Sermon on the Mount would be another one, and then Emmaus. Although Bishop Sheen said that the last seven words could be homily in themselves. He said here, he wrote, three elements conspire in making a great message: a pulpit, an audience, and a truth. These three were present in the life of our blessed Savior. The pulpit was the cross. The audience was comprised of scribes and Pharisees who blasphemed, temple priests who ridiculed, Roman soldiers who gambled, timid disciples who feared, Magdalene who wept, John who loved, and Mary who grieved as only a mother can grieve. Penitence, priesthood, and innocence. Three types of souls to be found forever beneath the cross of Christ. Those last seven words of Christ could be the basis of a lifetime of preaching. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This day you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. These words remind us that less is more, can be more in preaching. At the journey to Emmaus, the disciples encountered Jesus, like Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and they did not first recognize Jesus. Bishop Sheen as well, and he said there, Mary Magdalene and the Blessed Mother have something in common. They were both there at key moments in the events of Christ. It was so appropriate for Mary to be there at the incarnation when he was born. Mary, of course, who was born without original sin, there at the birth of Christ. But Mary Magdalene, who rose from her own grave of sinfulness, announced the news of the resurrection. Very, very beautiful insight. As the two disciples were walking, the Lord opened the scriptures and set their hearts aflame with the fire of his love. And the bishops see this as a pattern for our sacrament. Looking at this fundamental pattern of preaching in the Emmaus narrative illustrates the essential connection among scripture, the homily, and the Eucharist. That is why virtually every homily preached during the liturgy should make some connection between the scriptures just heard and the Eucharist to be celebrated. In addition, the bishops remind us the homilist should rely on the presence of the risen Lord within him as he preaches, a presence guaranteed by the outpouring of the Spirit he receives in ordination. A priest friend of mine, before he preaches, he turns, let's say that's the tabernacle, he'll turn toward it and he'll say, anoint my appointed words, appoint my anointed words. He'll say that quietly, and then he'll turn back to preach. And he tells the people, before you... It's a subtle little message. Turn to the Lord before you do something important.
Can you repeat that? I didn't hear the prayer. What is he saying?
He'll turn to the tabernacle and say, Lord, anoint my appointed words, appoint my anointed words. And I've started to do that too. So the takeaway from the New Testament period is the necessity to make Jesus Christ crucified and risen the central part of any homily. In addition, our Lord's keen insight and powers of observation of the world around him, which enabled him to create clear and simple illustrations of his message, is the model that we follow. I'm going to skip over St. Paul since Father Landry gave me the bad news that I have to be finished by 10 tonight. I think I'm going to skip around a little bit here. We could talk about Paul. Paul, unlike the Gospels, doesn't have any dramatic narratives or parables. Instead, he talks about the Lord's death and resurrection. He does talk about early church practices, telling Christians to conduct themselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ, and calling the Christian to respond from the lips, the heart, and the will to the Christian message. You could say the takeaway from the apostolic period would include the following preachers need to comment and interpret on the Pauline text as Paul himself interpreted the Gospels. This means studying the Pauline letters in the lectionary and immersing yourself in the message of the entire letter. You could call it being attentive to the three C's with regard to the message of Paul. Content, or the message Paul was conveying in his letter. Context, or the chapter in which the Pauline message is found. And congregation, or those listening to you today, as well as their needs, aspirations, hopes, and dreams. So content, context, and congregation in Paul's time and ours are good things to pay attention to when you're preaching any of the Pauline texts. The author Boniface Ramsey, in his treatment of the Fathers of the Church, began to read the Fathers, identified four qualities or criteria for determining who is or is not a father: antiquity, holiness of life, orthodox teaching, and ecclesiastical approval. The Fathers basically lived from the 1st through the 8th centuries, starting with Clement and ending with John Damascene. They were masters of scripture and tradition, Christ and the Trinity, sin and the human condition, the church and ministry, martyrdom and virginity, monasticism and charity, prayer and contemplation, wealth and poverty, death and resurrection. Father Wright, would you please stop? There were masters of mystagogy, allegory, and typology. And I want to give you a few examples from the fathers, the insights that they had. Now, I've seen or read that, that allegory has kind of been poo-pooed from the historical critical movement in the 19th and 20th centuries, but I've been reading a lot of them in my research, and they have a tremendous understanding of the scriptures. For example, St. Augustine once compared the Ten Commandments to the 10 plagues in Egypt. Violators of the second commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain," were like frogs who bring disgust to the ears but no food to minds. Caesarius of Arles, talking about the 10 virgins, compares the lamps to souls, the oil to good consciences, and the foolish virgins who are chaste in body and yet filled with a desire for human praise. Sheen also, and I'm going to talk about him a little bit later too, he says that in that all 10 virgins fell asleep, but they didn't sleep the same way. He says there is the sleep of neglect and the sleep of trust. The wise virgins fell asleep in trusting God. The foolish virgins fell asleep in neglect of their duties. Very, very beautiful insight. Caesarius compared the widow in the story of Elijah, who collected sticks and fed the prophet, to the church, her son to the Christian people, the two sticks to the wood of the cross, and Elijah to Christ. I talk in my book about the man of 10 talents, Ambrose of Milan. He was born of noble parents around 340. He was ordained in 374, and he was a defender of Orthodox teaching against the Arian heresy, the author of liturgical hymns, instructor and baptizer of Augustine, and a compelling preacher. He died, interestingly enough, on Holy Saturday, 397. Although he had a soft voice, Ambrose was regarded as an outstanding patristic preacher, and Augustine himself credited his own conversion to Ambrose's preaching. So if you think about the church without Augustine, where would we be if Ambrose had not preached the way he did? Because of Ambrose's preaching, we have Augustine. Augustine is... Him and Chrysostom are two of the giants preaching in that patristic time. It is said that listeners hung keenly on his lips because of the content and style of his oratory. Although, even in those days, people were not afraid to leave church early. Caesarius of Arles, in fact, had to close the doors of the church lest everyone leave because the homilies were too long. So, attention spans are not confined to our time. Here's something you might find interesting, and something I would note. Ambrose distinguished three kinds of sermons, fathers, and this is a good examination of conscience for you. He said, and these bring about a moral transformation of people. He said, there are sweet sermons, there are stinging sermons, and there are milky sermons. Sweet sermons are flowing, lucid, and clear, so that by appropriate argument, sweetness is poured like honey into the ears of the listeners, and the grace of the preacher's words convinces them to follow his lead. Stinging sermons are aimed at stubborn, rebellious, or guilty people. It stings them with a guilty conscience. Milky sermons are designed for those who cannot eat strong food, but grow from infancy by drinking natural milk. Ambrose believed that the chief task of the homilist was to secure himself so tightly to the yoke of the word that in the process of proclaiming it, he becomes united with the word and it dwells in him richly. In addition to study, the preacher must be a man of prayer and a man who knows God, the church, and his congregation well. In a homily on Pentecost, Ambrose reflected on the Spirit as light, as fire, as life, and as a great river. The voice that came from the burning bush, writes Ambrose, enveloped the bush, yet the flames did not hurt it. The bush was on fire, yet it was not burnt. That the Lord might show us by his mystery that he would come to cast light on the thorns of our body, that he would not consume the afflicted, but would listen to our afflictions, that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire, that he would give us grace and destroy our sins. And so the plan of God is laid bare to us under the figure of fire. So, a question you could ask is, what percentage of my sermon or homilies are sweet, stinging, and milky? Square two, the Eastern Schism and the Muslim Invasion. This is about the time roughly from 500 to 1000 AD. This is the time when the Prophet Muhammad, who died in 632, arose, and the Muslims swept very rapidly from the Middle East all the way over to North Africa, all the way into Europe before they were finally defeated in France. And it is interesting that more than 1,000 years later, we are still dealing with Islam. And I believe we're going to continue to deal with Islam as throughout our lives. It's going to be something we're, as a church, going to have to continue to work with. Consider this. At the time of Augustine, there were 600 bishops in North Africa. Today, 5. Yeah, 600 to 5. I'll cut right to the chase. In the medieval times, there are three key developments that affected preaching. First, the rise of universities, the systematization of knowledge, where knowledge was acquired, organized, categorized. So universities, Paris, for example, for theology, Florence for medicine, Bologna for law. In these years, universities came about, and it added a tremendous amount to the church's literary knowledge. Second was the rise of monasteries. Monastic life grew in the Middle Ages, especially in throughout Europe. And in these times, I don't know if you read the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, but they saved it basically by acquiring manuscripts and saving the writings of earlier centuries. And so they saved classical writings. And in these years, people like Bede were able to reflect, and their homilies dealt with contemplation and how to contemplate God. And so monasteries were powerhouses of prayer and literary powerhouses, and these took preaching to a new level. Because of the knowledge that had been acquired, the preachers could use that to explain the scriptures and to edify the people of God. One of the takeaways from this period, and Venerable Bede is one of the people I studied at Wearmouth Jarrow. He wasn't an original thinker, but he did acquire a lot of texts, and he had a great knowledge of scripture. He's in the West, so most of his homilies were based on men like Augustine, or Ambrose, or Jerome, or Isidore of Seville, and not so much in the Eastern Fathers. It says here, and this is relevant now, he says in the Magnificat's placement, in a homily on the Visitation, he spoke of the Magnificat's placement in the twilight hours of the day. It is an excellent and fruitful custom of Holy Church that we should sing Mary's hymn at the time of evening prayer. By meditating upon the Incarnation, our devotion is kindled, and by remembering the example of God's Mother, we are encouraged to lead a life of virtue. Such virtues are best achieved in the evening. We are weary after the day's work and worn out by our distractions. The time for rest is near, and our minds are ready for contemplation. Square three would be the religious revolutions. This is a time of corruption, scandal, ignorance and folly. It was the time of the Lateran councils, and yet the rise of the mendicant orders. Now, Francis and Dominic knew about religious life in the monasteries, Benedictines in particular, Carthusians, and they decided to take the gospel out into the streets of Europe. And so they emphasized penitential preaching. Again, with Francis, we have some reports of his preaching, but we don't have any actual sermons themselves. So the rise in the mendicants indicated a shift in preaching from monasteries and university sermons out into the streets of Europe, from the monastic enclosure to the streets and cities and towns across Europe. The goal of the mendicants was to preach Christ crucified, fight Albigensianism and other heresies, and renew a decadent society. The person who I think is best exemplifies this time is Anthony of Padua. Anthony was actually an Augustinian originally, but he had a conversion moment when he came across he encountered five bodies of Franciscans who were killed by the Muslims, and I did some research on them. They were very persistent. They were in Morocco, and they insisted that on the conversion of the people, and this eventually led the king to execute them, and they were... He saw those bodies, and he was converted at that time. He went from being an Augustinian. He eventually made his way to Italy and became the first Franciscan to actually preach to the other brothers, because Francis realized that it wasn't enough for men to simply be inspired by God and to be holy and prayerful. They also needed some theology. And so he had Anthony teach theology to the friars so that when they went out, they would preach heresy. So, which... is actually a pretty good goal. Basic, you know, when in doubt, do first, do no harm. So, Anthony has been called the wonder worker, the holy matchmaker, the Ark of the Testament, and my favorite, the hammer of heretics. That is good. Let's see. He was called an evangelical doctor. Anthony compared his sermons and biblical interpretation to a four-wheeled chariot called a quadriga, similar to the fiery chariot that Elijah rode in to heaven. The four wheels of a sermon represented the Sunday Gospel, the Old Testament readings taken from Matins, the introit of the Mass, and the Epistle of the Day. So what he did is he put these four elements together in the sermons that he preached. He would lay out a theme and a prologue. He divided the theme into parts. In using points, he broke open the theme and continued with an epilogue and a prayer. For example, on the first Sunday after Easter, a sermon might look like this. Introduction on the preacher and to whom he should preach, the coming together of the disciples, on the threefold gift of peace, and that is the Lord's words, peace be with you, temporal peace, peace of heart, and eternal peace, and the power of the absolution given to the apostles, on the doubt of Thomas, on Thomas's confession of faith and confirmation of our faith. Let us ask, therefore, dearest brothers, and humbly entreat the mercy of Jesus Christ so that he might come and stand in our midst. May he grant us peace, absolve us of our sins, and take away all doubt from our hearts. And may he imprint on our minds faith in his passion and resurrection so that with the apostle and the faithful of the church we might merit to receive eternal life. All right, the last square, which I won't spend a lot of time on, is what we would call the Reformation and Modern Period. And in this time, this is the time of the Crusades, the Reformation, the English Reformation, and then the Counter-Reformation. Ron Knox called these years Europe's Apostasy. And in my book, I talk about Robert Bellarmine, who was a famous teacher at Louvain. He was a Jesuit, a center of conference. He moved in church circles, and he is called the champion of the Counter-Reformation because he kind of led, he was one of the ones who led the effort to correct the heresies of Protestantism. He called the word the seed by which we are born again, the bread with which we are nourished, and the sword by which we are defended. He talked about the three dimensions of the birth of Christ connected to the three masses, midnight, dawn, and day. He said this, at midnight, the people celebrate Mass at the Basilica of St. Mary Major in Rome, where the reputed relics of the wooden crib are brought during the 7th century. Later, in a day, a procession was made to St. Peter's, where the Pope offered Mass again. And he explained this, the first Mass at midnight recounts the story of Christ's temporal birth in the world, the so-called human nativity, because he says there's three nativities of Christ. The second Mass at dawn recalls the spiritual birth of Christ in our minds and hearts, the so-called spiritual nativity. The third Mass during the day commemorates that ineffable, everlasting birth by which the Word of God and the true light is generated for all eternity from the Father of lights, the so-called divine nativity. Zeal, wisdom, and eloquence were three essential qualities of any effective preacher. All right. I'll skip to the, just give you a couple points on the modern era. In the last couple hundred years, I think that two of the most effective preachers were St. John Vianney and Bishop Fulton Sheen. And I say that because of something I'm going to talk about next time, which will be a shorter talk, but I think you'll find it interesting because I've got a few more, some examples. But John Vianney is known for his homily, or for his many hours in the confessional. He was a very dedicated teacher of souls. I've been to ours myself and have seen there's a spot where he came into this little village where he was sent in 1818, and he says he met a little shepherd boy, and he says to the little shepherd boy, "Do you know where ours is?" And the shepherd boy says, "Ours is over there." And he puts his hand on the shepherd boy and he says, "You have shown me the way to ours. I will show you the way to heaven." And that's a true story. And he had his, they have a picture of him, or they have a statue of him and this boy. Ours is really kind of like a chapel, more than a parish per se. But he went there and he was just a simple, humble parish priest. I tell the story in my book about him. When he was a very poor student and he really struggled with Latin, and so at one point his professor was talking to him and he didn't get the Latin, so he slapped him and called him an idiot. And John Vianney knelt down and begged the professor's forgiveness. Well, he was so moved by that, he picked him up and they became friends again. His name was Matthias Loris, the first bishop of Dubuque. And when Loris would come to Rome on his limited visits, he would pass through southern France, because ours is about 25 miles from Lyon, and he would pass through there and visit his friend Matthias Loris. But anyway, John Vianney was an incredibly humble man, but it was not easy. And one of the things I've learned from the history of preaching is, if we think we have it tough, look at history for examples. For example, when John Vianney first started, his congregation was nothing, because the spirit of faith was there, but it was just a very, very dull flame. And so he would hear on Sunday mornings, when he first got there, he was there for 41 years, when he first arrived at St. Sixtus's Parish, he arrived in February, he would preach to maybe six women, a couple of kids, and a couple of old men, would yawn in the middle of the homilies. Because he wrote them out, 20, 30, 40 pages. He'd write them out. And he delivered long sermons because he knew that people had to be converted. And he would hear the carts drive by the church, and he knew what was happening. There were wooden carts that would drive by, taking workers out into the fields where they would work all day to earn money, because they were day laborers. They would earn money to bring them back into town and drink at these four taverns. And he says in there, so he went after the taverns. He said here, there were these four, what they would do is they would work all day, they would drink all night, and then they would do it all over again, even on Sunday. And he said, "The innkeepers steal the bread of a poor woman and her children by selling wine to drunkards who spend on Sunday what they have earned during the week. If he wishes to escape eternal damnation, a priest may not and cannot absolve innkeepers who, either at night or during church hours, serve those drunk with wine. Ah, the innkeepers! The devil does not trouble them much. On the contrary, he despises them and spits upon them." And eventually ours was rid of those four tavern keepers. But he had to preach week after week and lit that little faith. It was alive, but it took a long time before it became a big bonfire. And when I go into I use him as an illustration of something that I've taught, that I've discovered, and that's homiletic integrity, which I'll talk about tomorrow. But he was faithful to it. He would spend hours in prayer, and he also wrote out his sermons too. And that's another point I want to make from history, is writing out sermons is a good thing. One, because it helps you to know what you preached on. Two, it's kind of like a journal. So when you look back at your sermons, you say, "Ooh, I was angry back then." Or, "Ooh, I was kind of self-righteous back then." Or, "Ooh, I was feeling good." I mean, they're kind of a window on the state of your your spirit at that time. But also, they tell you what aspects you looked at, what dimensions you looked at. If people did not write out Augustine's sermons, or Chrysostom's sermons, or Ambrose's sermons, or Vianney's sermons, we wouldn't have them to study. And because people didn't write them, we don't have Dominic, we don't have Francis. So I think manuscripts are a very useful thing. In addition, one of the things that's not... I emphasize time in front of the Blessed Sacrament, as Sheen did. He said... He stressed this with priests, because one of the things I'm doing in my research is looking at, trying to read all his books and also listen to his tapes. And he said it over and over again to priests, "Fathers, we need the Eucharistic Holy Hour. If there's some practical takeaway from this, spend time in front of the Blessed Sacrament every single day, that Eucharistic Holy Hour. It's invaluable." He says, "You cannot breathe the fire of the Spirit if you're not near the furnace. And the furnace is the tabernacle." So spending time in front of the Eucharist, and John Vianney did that. He would write out his manuscripts on a desk in the sacristy, and the Blessed Sacrament would be right outside. And he would write, and they would occasionally look out there to see his Lord, and then write some more, and then look. So he is, and I talk about him quite a bit in the first book, but he is a very good example of a man who is faithful, who is prayerful, and not only who was a great confessor, but who was a great preacher. With regard to Sheen was, he died in 1979, and Sheen appreciated, before the bishops did, the role of media. He appreciated this way back in the 40s. And in the 50s, when television was coming about, well, the first, I think he knew it in like 48, because 48 was the first convention when Truman was nominated that they televised the National Convention. And Sheen knew then, this is going to be an important media for the church, but no one really paid much attention to him. But fortunately, he himself took advantage of it. And so he spoke on the Catholic Hour, airing in the 30s and 40s, and Life is Worth Living from 51 to 57. That was kind of the high point of his career. He spoke not only to religious groups, but he also spoke in these things and his television program on such things as science, relatively, and the atom bomb, how mothers are made, knowing and loving, fears and anxieties, teenagers, communism in Russia, the death of Stalin, tolerance, fatigue, pain and suffering, and one of my favorites, the psychology of the Irish. So, he wrote 96 books, and he really was a master of the media. So anyway, I'm going to, it's kind of late, but I would say this. I think that there is a rich history. I've laid it out in the two books. I think it is worth studying. One of the things I've done is give verbatim, give homilies as much as they can be verbatim in the books, sample homilies for each of the preachers that I illustrated. I wouldn't recommend using them. For example, John Newman's homilies, hour to an hour and a half sometimes. Don't read those verbatim. A friend of mine read them and she goes, "Oh, Newman, I don't know how I got through that, but somehow I did." So, but there's a lot of tremendous insight. I would say that we definitely we need to study the masters and learn from them. I read recently that 25% fewer people are confirmed than receive First Communion every year. 25%. So we are losing people, and I think preaching will help to get them back. So I'm going to conclude with this reflection. This is at the end of Mediator Dei, written 68 years ago. "Never be discouraged by the difficulties that arise, and never let your pastoral zeal grow cold. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Call an assembly, gather together the people, sanctify the church, assemble the ancients, gather together the little ones and them that suck at the breasts, and use every help to get the faithful everywhere to fill the churches and crowd around the altars, so that they may be restored by the graces of the sacraments and joined as living members to their divine head, and with him and through him celebrate together the august sacrifice that gives due tribute of praise to the eternal Father. Mary, Mother of the Word Incarnate, pray for us." I could say more, but I will not. So, any questions? Yeah, you have any questions?
Yeah, I was wondering, what would you say about the office of readings, the second readings in our Liturgy of the Hours? Would you say most of them are homilies or sermons? Or
a good number are sermons. A lot of them are still are treatises or works like Augustine's treatise on John. And some of them are quite memorable, like in the office of readings on Saturday, one of the sample ones, Mary, when Chrysostom is talking about Adam, the tree, the serpent, or was it a tree, a death, and a woman, the means by which sin came into the world were also the means of redemption. One of the things that priests have told me is that it's hard to remember those readings. What I try, since they're so short, there's no context with them, what I try to do with them is remember one or two lines or one or two points, so I get something from them. But I think they're there. I think that it's good that they are there. I've used them in my books. I've quoted them in my books. And I think there's some good insights there. What I've done is read a lot more of the context, and I have a greater appreciation for what they were trying to say. So that helps.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I get the impression that in the history of preaching, there some of these longer sermons were given outside of the context of Mass.
Some were, yes, but a lot of them were not. Like, are you talking about like the in the patristic time, or?
I'm thinking more of the time of the 16th century.
Yes, like for example, Charles Borromeo. When he had conferences, he was one of the people in when he was in Milan, would call conferences of his priests, and he would preach to them. I'm going to quote him tomorrow as well. So yes, some of them, many of them were given in the context of conferences, of retreats, as well as Sunday Mass.
Well, didn't Trent kind of fostered that?
It did, so and it also called preaching the principal role of bishops. It stressed the importance of preaching. He tried to implement that in his diocese.
But that was extra liturgical?
Yes. Yeah.
Or what?
Mm-hmm. Those conferences were extra liturgical. Yeah.
Ray, I think it's at the end of the church here, coming up to Advent. A number of the second readings are about the future life. There's wonderful passages there. And I've used them in talking to people on this topic, what can we expect at death? Just beautiful passages there. Yeah.
One of the things that I found in the first book and is this: your definition of a homily is going to shape your presentation and delivery of a homily. For example, if you think a homily is just about teaching the people some aspect of the faith, that's what you're going to do. If you think it is about encouraging them to live a moral life, that's principally what you're going to do. So I have found, and I put the catechism definition of preaching in the second book, because in the first book I listed a number of different definitions of various documents, and that's one thing I discovered. Well, I wanted a theme to run through it, and that's the church's official definition, but I think each of us needs to look at ourselves and say, what is my definition of preaching? What is it to me? And maybe even write that out. You know, how do I define preaching? What is it? It should be based on the documents of the church. It certainly needs to be rooted in prayer. But it should also come after thoughtful reflection, too. What means it? Newman, you know, cor ad cor loquitur. Heart speaking to heart. A heart-to-heart conversation about something. About some aspect of the mystery of faith. But do realize that however you define preaching is what it's going to be. And if you went around to churches in your diocese and asked pastors what's your definition of preaching and then listen to them, I think you'd see that definition play out. So we can all have our own definitions, but what I lay out is, what's the church's definition? What does the church say preaching is? And I think that's important, a critical starting point. Yeah.
You mentioned Ronald Knox in the course of your address, which is my favorite. I love to read him. But I get the sense that most of in his collected sermons on occasions and so forth Can you give us some sense of, were those preached at Mass, where they preached that there's an occasion, he's invited to come as the guest preacher, it's at Vespers or something? Because some of the, just the sheer length or complexity of it, I find it hard to imagine that they were given, most of them were given, but maybe they were, maybe that was the nature of the time.
Father, I have to make a confession. I did not really study Father John Knox, or Father Knox, at all. For my books, I've only recently started to read him and understand and study him. I don't have a whole lot on that because there were so many others. My sense is that they were not given in Mass because of the length. But I'd have to research more of that. Father George Rutler pointed that out in my first book. He says, "I've noticed that Your book is very fine, but I've noticed a total omission of Father Knox." And he was an Anglican convert, so as is Father Rutler. So he says, "I've noticed that this is missing from your books," and I thought, "Oh, mea culpa." So.
Would you say the same with Newman then? When he was preaching these hour long, those were written evensong.
Yes, that's correct.
University sermons which were given for the instruction of the students.
Yes, but even his some of his Mass sermons were pretty long, 45 minutes to was not terribly unusual for the liturgy. But keep in mind, and I read about that too, at that time. Well, first of all, he had a way of drawing people in by his mannerism, by his gestures, by a flash of his eyes, and Vianney did this as well. But also his insight, he knew how to draw people, it's hard to get, some of the manuscripts you read are difficult to imagine them actually preaching, but he did have a way of keeping people's attention for that long. And when he preached in the mid-19th century, people were able to sit for long periods of time and listen, and I think that they were not affected in the way that we are, as we talk about Protestants, but I think that he was able to hold them. Not all of them were liturgical, but I know some of them were.
Do you have Vincent Ferrer in your book? Didn't he convert all of Europe by his preaching?
I think that's an exaggeration. He was tremendously effective, but I didn't. He's one of the ones that part of it is I had certain criteria for my work. One is I wanted a good amount of biographical information. Two, I wanted to find out about their actual preaching. Can I get a good description of their preaching philosophy? And then three, could I get some really good sermon samples? And he's one of the ones that I had a harder time finding material, like him and like Anthony Zaccaria is another one, and they had a harder time finding material for. But I do know he was effective. I wouldn't say he converted all of Europe.
What about lay preachers in the Catholic tradition? One of the patrons that was mentioned was Catherine of Alexandria. I don't know why, but I'm thinking of the Oratory, St. Philip Neri. I think for 10 years he was a layman preaching. And I think a lot of his main preachers were laymen. I'm not sure of that. But I think also of my ministry with the Hispanics. They're really big into the lay preaching. Mm-hmm.
They are. And that is an important dimension of preaching. The reason that I, and that's true about him, about the oratorians, one of the things I wanted to concentrate on is clerics. I didn't make it ecumenical. And when I went down and checked with the Jesuits at St. Louis, I found that a lot of their books have histories of preaching, but it's all ecumenical. I wanted something specifically Catholic, and I also narrowed it down to clergy. So I didn't do a whole lot of research in terms of lay preaching, not because it's unimportant or anything, but I wanted examples of clerical preachers, in particular for audiences such as this. So that's one of the things. It's like, kind of like African-American preaching or preaching in the Hispanic context. So some areas that I haven't done a whole lot of looking at. Not that it's unimportant, but I felt that there's just a vacuum here that I need to fill.
Why is Catherine of Alexandria the patroness of preachers?
Because she died in the 4th century, and she had a dispute with the emperor, and the emperor wanted her to renounce her faith. And so he sent a number of his top philosophers to debate her about the merits of Christianity. And so they sat for several hours, and she converted them. In addition, for that, she was executed. But yes, because of that famous debate with the philosophers in which she prevailed, she is considered to be one of the patronesses of preachers. She's newly inserted in the Missal.
Restored,
yes. Because she was in the old rite, too. Her feast day was in the old rite. I'm not sure why they took it out in 69.
They took it out because the details of her life were legendary from 300 years after. So they couldn't trust the details of her life according to the criteria Bonini was using.
Like Christopher and Valentine. Which is unfortunate because they're, you know, four of the most popular characters in church history, or four of the most popular saints, Patrick, Francis, Christopher, and Valentine, two of them taken out. I do think that's kind of unfortunate, but that's why, because of that famous debate, she's considered one of the patronesses of, or the patroness of preaching, so. Not in the liturgical context, but in the debate. Anything else? I skipped over a lot because I wrote a lot more. I thought time would go by a lot slower than it would. So, but anyway, we could certainly go into any one of these eras.
Thank you, Father Ray.
Okay.
And so there'll be some snacks down the hallway towards.